Let's open God's Word to the first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 through 11. And once you've turned there in your Bibles, would you also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 868 and Belgic Confession, Article 34, dealing with the sacrament of baptism, page 868. We begin with God's Word then at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As far as the reading of God's Word. And now to our confession, Article 34, on page 868. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once, without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why the church has had such a struggle to speak effectively to the moral and sexual revolution of our day is because much of the church has looked at sanctification, cleansing, as too cheap of a grace from God. It's not that it is cheap. Rightly understood, sanctification or being made holy by the Holy Spirit, that is a gift that cost our Savior His life. But what that gift actually does for us to cleanse us, that is what's viewed as cheap. For example, some people have the impression that so long as you go to their priest and you confess your sins and you do however many Hail Mary prayers that he tells you to do, well, then you don't have to worry about your sins anymore. You can go on being pretty much the same person that you've always been. And if you slip up, you go back to confession and you start over again. Other areas of the Christian church, they put so much emphasis on getting people to make a decision to be saved, to get them to a point of crisis where they have to confess finally in a rush of emotions that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, that once that actually happens, they don't know what to do after that. Because the church is not interested in growing Christians, it's interested in getting Christians rather than both. And so despite all that the Bible says about sanctification and growing in holiness, many Christians have nothing of substance to say to the plunge our culture has taken into immorality. And so their response is one of two things. Either they shut the windows and the doors and hope that it never penetrates the walls of the church, or at least they don't talk about it so that they don't have to admit that that sin in its root nature at least is already in the heart, so it's already within the walls. Or two, they embrace the immorality and they tell everyone that Jesus loves you just the way you are. And in the end, the church in either case has nothing more to say to anyone about what it really means to be cleansed from your sins and what that looks like. The church has no defense for those who insist, well, I'm just born that way, or that's just my personality. God made me who I am. And the church is left with a gospel that seems like it has nothing to do with someone's personal life. Well, that's not the gospel that we're left with, nor is it the life that we are left with. And 1 Corinthians 6 makes that very clear, whether it's sexual immorality or covetousness or drunkenness. What Jesus Christ gives to us in the gospel is far more powerful than even a cultural revolution. And what it means to be marked by Christ in baptism is far more personal and definitive than we often realize or give it credit for. We have been washed, brothers and sisters. Do you know what that means? The blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit are far more than cheap graces. They are the power to change who we are. And that's what our baptisms declare to us. So let's look at God's word this afternoon, which says you were washed in the name of the Lord Jesus. We'll look at that in three parts: washed and forgiven, washed and set apart, washed and righteous. You were washed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there were many issues that the Holy Spirit laid upon the Apostle Paul's mind and heart, inspiring him to write this letter to the church in Corinth. One of those issues was unchristian conduct and what to do about it in the church. In chapter 5, for example, Paul rebukes the congregation for allowing sin to go undisciplined among them. even saying in verse 11 that they should not even keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, who is covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In chapter 6, the first six verses, he moves on to how the congregation and people within the congregation were thinking, well, when we have disagreements, let's deal with it the way the world does. Let's bring it before the magistrate and let him decide. So rather than following Matthew 18 in the procedures that Jesus gave to us, procedures of grace, they take their disagreements to a civil magistrate to have the matter just decided. And Paul can hardly believe that that's what's happening. That's why he says so strongly in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" He can hardly believe that this would take place in the church. Why would you lay the matters between brothers into the hands of unbelievers who cannot understand true justice if they do not acknowledge the justice of God? Why not instead put it into the hands of the saints who know at least something of God's righteousness and they have the Bible to guide them into what is right and true? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, he says? You're flipping it upside down and thinking that an earthly magistrate can better solve your problems than the way of godliness. Be Christians, not unbelievers, when it comes to your disagreements. But then he takes it the next step in verse 7. He says, what's more, why are you so insistent in the first place to carry even the smallest matters out to the civil magistrate to get them decided? He says, you're so busy making sure that you have squeezed every last drop of justice out of your brothers and sisters, getting everything that you think you are owed. And Paul says, well, even if you are correct, even if you are owed justice and you deserve to be vindicated, if it is a matter between brothers and sisters in the church, a matter that cannot be fully settled in this life for whatever reason, maybe there's no other witnesses. Maybe there's no way to prove anything. Maybe you just see it differently than that other party. Paul says, would you not rather accept being wronged and love them than to pursue every last bit of justice you think you're owed? Should your personal gain really be the first concern of the Christian? To so focus on yourself that your fellow Christian suffers because you want justice? After all, was that the concern of your Savior? As the end of verse 7 says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Well, that's not an instinct that we have, to let ourselves be cheated. But what does that mean? Does it mean, well, you become a pushover? Does it mean that everybody can just take whatever they want from you and you'll never get them back? What it means to let yourself be cheated is that even though you are owed a debt, maybe it's something material, maybe it's someone's sin against you, even though you have been wronged by someone else's actions, you relent in seeking justice and you forgive them instead. That's what Paul is getting at here. You accept the wrong in the sense that you absorb its blow against you rather than to seek retribution, rather than to seek vengeance against them. You say to yourself, no, I will let this sin that has been committed against me, I will not let it define what becomes of my relationship with my brother or sister. I will forgive. And I will give that grace freely to them because I, as one who has found grace in Jesus Christ, have myself received that very same forgiveness. If I belong to Jesus and have received that grace because of it, I will give that grace to my fellow Christians. And that's the point that Paul is getting at. Why aren't you living as Christians the same way that Christ has lived and died for you? Because Paul wants them to realize something has changed. You are not like the unbelieving world anymore. That's not what you live by. And so he's getting to the point of what has actually happened. What has changed? What promise has been made to you specifically signified in baptism, that has changed who you are. What's the promise that your sins have been washed away? Forgiveness. Article 34 says it right at the very beginning. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end, what an important word, put an end to every other shedding of blood which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Well, what does that mean? It means that our sins which broke the law, and so our sins that deserve to bring upon us the shedding of our own blood, that we deserve to die for those sins, they have already been paid for. Instead of God going after us for every little last drop of the debt that we owed to him, instead of him pursuing us for every last little bit of the law that we broke, God said, I will give it to Jesus instead. The law is fulfilled. The punishment has been served. Jesus shed his blood. It is an end. And God didn't do this just to make an example. He didn't do it just to make a point to say, well, this is how serious sin is, so you better change your ways. God didn't do this just to say, well, this is how we're going to start the process. Jesus will shed his blood, and then you can make up for the rest of it as you go along after that. You just don't necessarily have to die on the cross for it. God did not say, well, here is Jesus. Maybe, maybe not will he be enough, but at least it will get you closer to someday perhaps being able to have your sins forgiven. It's not what it says. It's very clear language. By his shed blood, he has put an end to every other shedding of blood. That means that every believer who rests in Jesus Christ will never have to face the wrath and justice of God for their own sins. Because then our blood would have to be shed. It is not the case that we are only partially saved because Jesus has given only a partial payment. No more blood is needed. Jesus has done it already. Our sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. And that's why it goes on to explain that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Not just because circumcision is outdated. It's the old way of doing things. That's not why. It's because baptism says something about what Christ has done. Circumcision, that was a bloody sacrament. Every time that blood was shed from one generation to the next, it was anticipating the fact that God's justice against our sins still needed to be satisfied. That blood that was shed was a picture of what more needed to come, that it had not yet been paid. Circumcision was a sacrament that looked ahead to Jesus, so that when he would shed his blood on the cross, no more blood would be necessary. Circumcision is not only no longer necessary, but instead, if you were to go back to circumcision as a sacrament now and say, well, we still need that, it would deny the effectiveness, the power, the perfection of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. It basically comes down to this. Are we forgiven or not? Is Christ's blood enough to wash away all of your sins? Or do you still live as if more blood needs to be shed? You see, that's the announcement of baptism. The fact that it's water, not blood, is an announcement that says no more blood needs to be shed in order for us to be cleansed of our sins. As Article 34 says, in this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. We live by that promise. That's who we are. We live by the promise that we have been forgiven perfectly because the sacrifice that has been made is perfect. And so we're not so worried about anymore about getting what's due, getting what belongs to us, getting what we are owed. Christ has forgone the right to claim of us. He is the judge of the living and the dead, after all. But he has forgone the right to exact every drop of blood that we owe for our sins. and took it upon himself instead. We live by that promise, which is then how we are to translate that into our lives as Christians ourselves. Not then to reject what is just and right, but to find the answer to justice in Jesus Christ. So the question for us then this afternoon is if that promise is enough for us. Are you content living under the perfect washing of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that His blood can fully wash away all of your sins? Do you share in that assurance? Has Christ put an end to every other shedding of blood, or are you still standing in fear before God because you're terrified that someday He will exact from you the punishment that you know you deserve? Are all of your sins forgiven? All of them? Are you sure? How do you know? Are there some of those sins that you've buried deep within your memory, deep within your heart, that you are afraid or left untouched by the blood of Jesus Christ? Don't you think the answer to that question makes all the difference in how you live and who you are? Of course it does. It's one of the reasons why the error of the Anabaptists is so strongly spoken against in this article on baptism. They rejected the promise that God gives to believers and to their children. And so even the Anabaptists, their spiritual descendants today, they still reject the baptism of the children of believers, thinking that God's promise made in that baptism is not enough. And that's why they instead put the focus on what is your promise back to God. As if that is the assurance, as if that is the guarantee that links you closely to God's promises to us. But the fault in that is that our promise back to God, no matter how sincere or heartfelt it is, and we're not doubting those who make those confessions, but no matter how genuine or how faithful we might be, that does not cleanse us from our sins. It is not that we are resting on pins and needles. I wonder if my sins are all forgiven. Oh, now I make the decision to promise that I will love God, and now all of a sudden my sins can be washed away. We don't need to be baptized again. It doesn't have to rest in our efforts, even our confession of faith, in order to make God's promise about being forgiven in Jesus that much more real. Jesus is the Savior we need for our sins. And that's what baptism tells us and our children. But then let's expand on that some more, on what living by that promise means for us. We'll look at the second place, at being washed and set apart. So this is the now what of baptism. For some of us, it's been decades since we were baptized. But who are you today because of your baptism? Who have you become when the water is sprinkled upon you? When a baby's baptized up here at the front of the sanctuary, do we all after the service take turns to line up and look carefully at the baby and say, does he or she look a little different than before? Maybe, boys and girls, that's something you've asked your parents. You've seen a baptism, but afterwards it seems like nothing's changed. If baptism is so important, if it's such a big deal, why doesn't anything change? Well, there is nothing visible that changes. Because baptism is a declaration about a spiritual event, something you cannot see. And what it declares is that what you were before, you are no longer that way. Now you are a new person. Now you have a new identity. You have been claimed by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why you are baptized into His name. You have a new family name. That's what baptism is showing us, that the power of God to save His people does not leave them as they always were, but it marks them, it identifies them as a new creation, as someone very different than they were before. What was happening in the church in Corinth is they were trying to blur the lines. They thought, well, we can have one foot in our sin and one foot in the kingdom of heaven. We can try to be two people at once, two identities. We're going to go out into the world and we're going to enjoy our sins for now. But when it comes to the future, yes, of course, we are God's people. We're going to heaven. We love Jesus. And Paul says, no, that's impossible. In verse 9, he says, do not be deceived. There is no transition period where you have to grow into your baptism, or that you get for a period of time in your life to be half a Christian, half baptized. There's no such thing. Are you covered by the blood of Jesus Christ or not? Young people, are you identified by your baptism or not? Indeed, for all of us, if our sin still clings to us, if we still are branded by our sinfulness, if we think, well, that's what defines me, that's what I'm here for, that's what I live for, Paul says, if that's who you are, then you have no part in the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Don't make the wrong assumption that you can have it both ways. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. No one who persists in these sins of fornication and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and sodomy and thievery and coveting and drunkenness and reviling and extortion, and we could perhaps add to that list as well, anyone who thinks that they can remain in their sins, that those sins are what define them and that's who they are, those who live this way and remain unrepentant will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are in their sins cannot be at the same time in Christ. Paul is drawing the line that sharply. If you are not washed of your sins, you are outside of the kingdom. If you are washed of your sins, you are an heir to that kingdom. And that's why I draw your attention to the very important statement in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." That grammar is very important there. It's talking about an identity change. You were this, but now you are something different. It's the difference between past tense and present tense, and it makes a big difference. You no longer belong to that group of people who were defined by their sins. That you are no longer part of the group that was their identity. You are now defined in a new way. You are now clothed with new clothing, a new man. And the old and all of its works, that has been stripped away, Article 34 says. Now this is a very important statement then for those questions of sexual morality and how people identify themselves and the crisis we see in the culture around us and its revolution. How many times we hear people say, well, my identity is unchangeable. This is who I am. I was born this way. Seems to be quite a common motto for many people. And so if I'm born this way, you cannot ask me to change what I am naturally. And that's why it's so strange for them. And we have to think about how they would hear this. It's so strange for them to hear then people from the church to come along and tell them, well, you're living in sin. It's no wonder that they label Christians as hateful bigots who are trying to prevent them from doing what only comes naturally to them. Because to their ears, it's as if we're asking them, change a dog into a cat. Or tell that dog to change itself into a cat. That's what it sounds like to them. That's what it sounds like the gospel message is. To prevent them from being who they naturally are. Well, if you think about it, in one sense, they're actually right. Yes, that is who they are, as sinners living in defiance of God's norms. But that sin did come to them naturally. But of course, that's not how they want to hear it framed. They don't want to hear it framed as a defiance of God or sin that has come naturally. They don't want to be condemned for that sin. They want to justify themselves and their identity. They want to say that, well, since because I was born this way and God made me this way, no one can tell me to change. In fact, we ought to do the opposite. The church ought to come along and celebrate who this person is and affirm their identity, because that's a message of love. We do similar things when it comes to things like alcoholism. This day and age, we're told that alcoholism is not a sin, it's a disease. Well, that may be true. But it is the sinful heart that chose to drink to excess. And I understand there are other factors involved, but it is sin. Otherwise, people will say, well, idolatry, the things I like to worship, or the things that are most important in my life, the goals I've set for myself, the most important things that I want to aspire to in my life, those idols for me, well, that's me. That's my opinion. That's what's important to me. You can't tell me to change my idols. That's who I am. Homosexuality, well, that's, again, who I am. Maybe one of those proposed genders in between as they keep coming up with more of them. People say, well, you can't interrupt that. You can't get in the way of someone's self-identifying characteristics. You can't tell them who they ought to be. You can't tell them how to change. And that's why even how you raise your children is supposed to change now. You're not allowed to say, well, this is who you are. But instead, when children struggle with their identity, rather than going back to the Bible and say, this is who God created you to be, we're supposed to encourage them to be themselves, whoever that might be. In fact, even God is supposed to bind himself according to their self-identification. That's the philosophy of the world in which we live. But what does the Bible say? And such were some of you. As I mentioned, that's written in the past tense, but it's very personal. Such were some of you. There's a transformation that the Christians in the Corinthian church could see for themselves. They are no longer the people they used to be. All of those definitions and those identities that people want to praise themselves for, they have become something different. Well, what has changed? What's changed is that the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see that Christians are not defined by their sin, which is how the world wants it to be, but Christians are defined by their Savior. Christians are new people. Such were some of you, which means that's not who you are now. Now, perhaps that's confusing for us because we can actually look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm still struggling with sins of those old things. Apparently, such were some of you, but I still find myself struggling with some of these sins. How can I say such were some of you if that struggle is still there? That's why the world often complains that the church is full of hypocrites. Well, we're not hypocrites if we acknowledge that we still struggle with the sin, but that's not the point. The church is not made up of people who'd never struggle with sin. The church is made up of people who struggle with sin and yet have found the remedy, their identity in Jesus Christ. That's the message. And such were some of us. That's the message. That's what it means in verse 11. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. Not only have you been washed so that your sins of your past have been washed away and cleansed, but you are actually new people. Here the word sanctified is not referring so much to the lifelong process and the struggle we have through the work of the Holy Spirit to be refined more and more to be like Christ. That's often how we think of the word sanctification. It's a lifelong thing, but notice Paul writes it in the past tense here. He's speaking about something specific. None of us are as holy as we ought to be. But here he uses the word sanctified to say you have been marked as something different, something set apart, something holy. This is how you are known. This is what your name is. This is what your identity is. Sanctified here means that you have been marked as holy, as separate, as set apart. Set apart from the bondage of those sins, even though you may still struggle with temptations in them. Set apart from that sin, having ultimate sway over your identity, even though you are still weak that you fall into those sins. But you are set apart from the former life of misery and the impossible struggle and helplessness of having only yourself to rely on. But no, you are now set apart and marked as holy to the Lord. You are His saints. You are His people. His children. He has adopted you and given you a new name. You are Christians. That is your identity. It's not just your past. That's not what defines you. It's not your sins that hold sway about who you are, but it's about who you are in Christ. You are set apart to be Christ's. Article 34 says that very specifically. It says that by baptism we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, so any other religion that man has come up with, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. It's the language of being branded. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. In other words, to put it very simply, our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. We are defined by that. That is who we are. That's the claim, the identity that Christ has laid upon us that our baptisms visibly and publicly declare. Yes, we still struggle with our sins, but that's not who we are. Yes, it seems like sometimes we are still powerless and helpless to overcome the guilt and the shame that seems to have such a grip on us when we remember the things that we've done and the type of people that we've been, and it seems impossible. How could I ever be free of that burden of shame upon my heart? We think of ourselves still as slaves. But baptism's promise is that we have been sanctified. We have been set apart as God's people. We belong to him, not to our sin or shame. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you then, live then, not by of the fear of what sin could still do to you, but live by faith in what God has done for us. Live not under the shadow of the guilt and the shame where people think, well, the only way that I can really deal with this and let my conscience be eased is so that everyone else recognizes my sinful choices as legitimate and good. Let's not call what is evil good and think that that's going to fix things. Because that only masks the harm that they're doing to themselves. It buries the shame. It doesn't get rid of it. As Christians, we live under the testimony that God has made that we belong to him. You know why that promise is so reassuring? Do you know why God will never take that promise away from you and me? How can you be that confident? Despite all the struggles, despite all the memories, how can you be that confident? It's because in Christ we are washed and righteous. Our third point. It's one thing to say that all of our sins have been washed away so that no stain is left. That's good. It's not enough. We need more from Christ. We need to be forgiven, yes. We need to be claimed by Christ, yes. But we also need to receive his righteousness. Now think of it this way. If your family was in a generations-long feud with another family, you're at enmity with anyone who has that family's last name. But suddenly there's an opportunity for each side, each family, to face each other. And rather than going to war again, you ask each other for forgiveness. And then you offer that forgiveness in return. And both sides of the family stand up and they say, the war is over. The feud is done. But then they go back to their own homes. They're not fighting anymore, but they don't really have much to do with each other. How much more would it mean if at that meeting of reconciliation, they not only face each other to say, I forgive you, but they say, let's share the last name. Let's have the same last name. So that we're not just two families at peace, but we are one family. How much more does it mean then for us that God declares us in Jesus Christ to be justified? Being saved does not simply mean that we escape having to go to hell. It means that God then welcomes us into his home in glory as if we had always belonged there. Lord's Day 23 says, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had always kept all of God's commandments perfectly, as if we had always been part of that family, as if we had always deserved the right to be called the children of God. Now, we don't deserve it, but God gives Christ's righteousness to us as if we had earned it ourselves. That's also what baptism tells us. That every gift of God's glory belongs to us now. Every promise of the covenant, both now and eternally, is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Every privilege, every honor, every hope is ours. So that by God's promises, we are not just brought into the very fringes of heaven, but that's actually our home now. You see how that fits with Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 6? He's challenging these Christians to realize, is heaven your home or not? Is the Lord your Father or not? Has Jesus given you all the riches of glory or not? Why then do you think that you can be easily sliding back into the sins of the past and have no consequences? How could the sins of the world and the wisdom of the world be more welcoming and more meaningful and more beneficial than all the ways that Christ has opened up before you? Why would you go back to Pharaoh or to Egypt, as Article 34 talks about, when you can enter the spiritual land of Canaan? Baptism is the sign that points us to what we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. The invisible gifts and graces that it lists there. Washing, purifying, cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness. But then it goes on. Renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort. Giving us true assurance of His fatherly goodness. To put on the new man. To strip away the old and all its works. Brothers and sisters, then if we struggle with knowing who we are. We struggle with what defines me. If we struggle to know how to answer the world's corruptions, we are not left empty-handed in trying to address those struggles. We are not a church without a message. We're not left with an empty promise or a sacrament that means nothing. Our baptisms call us to Christ. They call us to the forgiveness that is perfectly complete in His blood. Our baptisms call us to a new life that we are free of the bondage of our former ways. And our baptisms call us to a new life that is abundantly rich in the blessings and love of our God. Yes, such were some of us. But our only comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in glory and perfection and holiness, You have given a message that does not say, drag yourselves up here to meet with Me. But You have given us a message that says, I have sent My Son. You have not given us a message that says, keep one foot in the world and fully expect some sort of comfort or joy in the life to come. Because, Lord, that wouldn't be salvation. It's not that You've given us a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not just that You've allowed us to get away with it. By no means. What You've allowed is for Your Son, Jesus Christ, to not only take those sins, but to declare through baptism that we are His. And if His, then we belong to no one else. If His, then we cannot ever be enslaved by anything else. Lord, we certainly confess our struggles with this and our weakness still to do battle against those temptations. They are everywhere. And we fail so regularly, and that is so discouraging for us. But Father, help us to remember that our identity is counted in Jesus Christ. Our hope depends in Jesus Christ. And how You look at us, who we are, is because we are clothed in Jesus Christ. Lord, we certainly have a message to speak to our own hearts from Your Word, to one another in the church, but also we are not left weaponless in the battle against the wickedness and foolishness of the world. Lord, we are well equipped to speak Jesus Christ, the power of His Holy Spirit, to claim His people for Himself. Lord, we pray, strengthen and encourage Your church to speak and to speak of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.